to be among you again this week. I look forward to these services. Appreciate your pastor. He loves the book, doesn't he?
Amen.
And he is concerned that you hear the truth, and that is a blessing. Some places are, I think people expect their preacher to be a cheerleader. Anyway. Maybe there's a time for that. I'm not sure. I haven't got there yet. There is. Anyway, but I appreciate just, it's our task to just try to communicate truth, isn't it?
Amen. Yes, sir.
Let God be God with his truth in the hearts of people who hear, you know. If you'll take your Bible and turn over to the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 1. Nehemiah chapter number 1. I'm interested tonight, and maybe tomorrow night we'll touch on Nehemiah in particular. I remind myself every time I come into the Old Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God.
Amen.
And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Yeah.
So we may find help from heaven, wherever we turn in the blessed book. And, I'm interested here in Nehemiah chapter number 1. I want to share some thoughts with you along the lines of one man's burden. One man's burden. I'm always hesitant to speak along those lines, calling what God does in somebody's heart a burden. It's really a blessing, I guess, you know. We should maybe say one man's blessing. What God wrought in his heart was a wonderful thing.
Yeah. Sure.
When God puts a burden, so to speak, in your heart, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Somehow we have attached through the years a negative inference whenever we speak of a burden, as though it is something to be avoided. Though it is something to be shunned rather than something to be embraced. And when you come to the scripture, I think we understand when God places a burden in somebody's heart, it is ultimately the beginnings of a good work, isn't
it? Sure.
Let me, if I might, just read the entirety here of Nehemiah chapter number 1. And we'll try to share a few things about one man's burden. If you want to stand, that's fine with me. I'm not sure what you're used to. Anyway, either way, as long as we're hearing the word read, reverence in our hearts to it. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Kislu, in the 20th year. Evidently, that's the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Said, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came. In fact, whenever he speaks about him as one of his brethren, he's talking about his physical brother. Read over in chapter number 7, verse number 2, he refers to him as my brother. So physically, he is a brother. It's good when you can have a brother in the flesh. It's also a brother in the soul.
Yeah.
Isn't it?
Amen.
Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Of course, they've been that way for a long time. About 140 years previous to Nehemiah's time, Nebuchadnezzar's third invasion into and siege of Jerusalem, he tore the wall down and burned the temple and took the rest of the leading people captive, you remember, into Babylon. 140 years later, nothing had changed. Still the same. Notice Nehemiah's response in verse number 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned, certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I'd call that a burden, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
He gives us in verse 5, really through the conclusion of this chapter, he gives us essentially the epitome of what he is praying and spent evidently multiple days praying. Notice he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. I just wonder, when's the last time we prayed anything like that?
Yeah.
Oh my. Verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and of the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Talking about Artaxerxes the king. He says, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, Father, tonight we pray that you would be honored and glorified through your word, your saints edified. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Obviously, when you read Nehemiah chapter number 1, you realize that God was doing something in the heart of Nehemiah that weighed very heavily upon him. Some months back, I began looking at the book of Nehemiah in particular. And so I did what I normally do. I try to find some writers who've written material on the book of Nehemiah. I believe, as Charles Simeon, I think, said, a man who will not use the mind of another proves that he has none of his own. And so I began to look, into various books that I might read to try to help me along with understanding, try to help me to see things clearly anyway with the book of Nehemiah. Ran across a book, I didn't end up buying it, but I ran across a book by a man named Michael Youssef. I don't know him. Don't know anything about it. But he had written a book on the book of Nehemiah, commentary of sorts on the book of Nehemiah, which he entitled, God, Help Me Rebuild My Broken World. And although I don't know anything about the man or about the rest of the book, I felt like that was an adequate way to express ultimately what was in the heart of Nehemiah here in Nehemiah chapter number 1. Question is where does one begin? Where does one begin to pick up now the pieces of that broken existence that was the nation of Israel at this time? Where does one begin to patch back together what God had once marvelously redeemed? Where does one begin? Where does one begin? I mean, if the wall of Jerusalem is to be rebuilt as it is in this book, where does one start?
Yeah.
Where do we begin? If the spiritual life of the nation is to be restored, where does one begin? If the saints of God are once again to be brought in tune with God's purpose for them as his people, where do we start? Where does one begin? God begins with one man. Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, as he says in verse number 1. You see, the very fact that this book and so many other books, in fact, in the scriptures are written about individual people concerning one man in particular, it enables us who read the book and pick up the Bible and read it, it enables us to more adequately identify with them as individuals. You see, the fact is it could be you. Or it could be me. And God puts a burden in our heart ultimately to bring about a work of marvelous glory to His name. Such was the case, of course, with Nehemiah. And so we can identify with him on a number of levels. It could be you, it could be me, that the God of heaven would touch with the savor of His glory and ultimately bring about a service of remarkable power. And so when I read the book of Nehemiah, I see a man who comes under a burden. Now, Nehemiah was not a preacher. Nehemiah was not a priest. Nehemiah was not a king. Nehemiah was not a prophet. He was none of those things. And Nehemiah never tried to be anything that he was not. Aren't you glad? Yeah. You don't have to be.
Yeah.
Nehemiah was none of those things. He didn't try to be a preacher, a prophet, a priest, or a king, but God was working in his heart, wasn't he? God putting something in his heart that would ultimately turn the tide of the nation, particularly those who had returned back to Jerusalem. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse number 12, this is how Nehemiah described what was wrought in his heart. He said, "And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." He said, God was working in my heart. God had put something in my heart to do, he said. Aren't you glad God does just that? Nehemiah said, God put something in my heart. And it wasn't just a philosophical, abstract thing. God put something in my heart, he said, to do at Jerusalem. It was one man's burden, wasn't it? One man's burden. You see, God doesn't require the masses to accomplish great things. God doesn't require the majority to work great things in this world. In fact, he actually, in fact, goes the opposite direction most of the time, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Just so men will know and understand that it was not men who have wrought this, but it was God who did the work.
Amen.
And so God picked up this one man. What he does utilize, not the masses, not the multitudes, but what he does utilize is someone who is sympathetic with his purpose. He utilizes someone who is concerned over the downtrodden state of his people. He utilizes a man who is filled with the hope of Christ coming, for certainly Nehemiah was. He uses someone who is saturated with the Word of God. Someone who is resting in the sovereign mercy of God. Someone who is valuing eternal things above their own material and temporary comforts.
Yeah.
Such a man was Nehemiah. How about you? How about you? How about me? With that in mind, I want to sort of just trace the progress of one man's burden as it is shown to us here in this chapter. That is how it was created in his heart, how it was carried, how ultimately he took it to the Lord in prayer. Now I want to just trace it very simply, if I might, in this chapter and try to magnify some thoughts and truths to you tonight. First of all, I want you to notice the specific point of conceiving the holy burden. How did Nehemiah come in to this place? How did he get here? Of course, immediately we should recognize that Nehemiah was not necessarily a man who was looking for a burden.
Right.
He wasn't off in some corner anywhere saying, "Oh God, give me a burden."
Right.
He already had one. He already had a burden for Jerusalem. In fact, when his brother and several others get back from Jerusalem down to Shushan, he asked them about the state of Jerusalem. He's already carrying a burden of some sort, isn't he?
He already has a deep heart concern for the people who were returned back to Jerusalem, that 1,000 miles away from where he was. He's already got a real concern for their well-being, doesn't he? Tell me how the people of God, he said, are doing.
Yeah.
How are the children of God up at Jerusalem? How are they faring in that atmosphere up there? He's not looking for a burden. He, of sorts, already has one. He's got concern in his heart. And what God does is not, he doesn't create a burden in his heart out of nothing. But instead, he takes that burden that already exists. He takes that love, that concern, that hope that already exists, that will that already exists in the heart of Nehemiah, and he brings it to a tipping point. He brings that to a crisis in the life of Nehemiah, where ultimately Nehemiah will say, I've got to do something. Something has to be done. And God put in his heart something to do. Ultimately, he would feel as though now he is compelled to do something about it. One man's burden. In this, there are several aspects that I think are quite interesting in the case of Nehemiah. First of all, there's a strange aspect to this. What I mean is, this was happening not up in Jerusalem where the holy things of God were, not up there where the temple was built and where God had chosen to put his name. This was happening in Persia, of all places, the capital of Persia, of all places. You think, well, I didn't know God was working down there. God is working, isn't he?
Yeah.
Even in Persia, God is working. God in Persia, God among a heathen people, yet he sets his gaze upon Nehemiah and puts something in his heart, puts a work in his heart to accomplish. And he began with Nehemiah exactly where Nehemiah was. He didn't say, boy, if I could just get Nehemiah to Jerusalem, I could really put something in his heart up there.
Right?
That's how I think oftentimes we think. Yeah. Well, if I could get here in my life, then God would really work with me. God's interested in working with you wherever you might be now.
Amen. Yeah.
And so God begins with Nehemiah exactly right where he is in ordinary life. Nehemiah there in that, as the king's cupbearer, God is working with him. You see, pure religion, as James calls it, it thrives even in Persia, doesn't it?
Yeah, amen.
It lives wherever God's people are. Wherever our heart is true with God, you will find that it doesn't matter where they may be. They may be surrounded by heathen people, but it will thrive. It will go onward. It will have a work of God in that life.
Sure.
Now Nehemiah is quite settled in a regular life in Persia. He's got a good job. He's got respect and honor. He's the king's cupbearer.
Yeah.
He's got the favor of the king. If you don't believe me, just read chapter number 2. He's got the favor of the king of Persia. I mean, that dominant kingdom at that time. And Nehemiah's got the king's favor. He's got life made. I mean, brother, his future is established. He's got life settled. He has settled in to a wonderful life down there in Persia. But now, all of a sudden, Nehemiah's heart is 1,000 miles away from where he is. Now everything in Persia doesn't mean anything to him. And the only thing that means something to him is the people of God up there where God has chosen to place his name. There's a strange aspect in this. He said, noted in verse 2, he said, I asked Hananiah, well, my brethren, he said, about those that had escaped and those that were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. He said, that's where his heart was. It wasn't anywhere near where he was living was. You ever notice God finds oftentimes his most useful servants in the strangest places? You think of John and James and Peter and Andrew. He pulled them off a fishing boat, didn't he? And sent them out to preach the gospel.
Yeah.
You think of Matthew, they're collecting taxes, and he calls them from his job of collecting taxes to come and preach the gospel, doesn't he? You think about Elijah, who's plowing the 12 yoke of oxen, or Amos, who's following the sheep coat, you know, along the way, or gathering sycamore fruit, whatever he was doing anyway. God calls his servants oftentimes in the most strange places. That gives hope to you and to me, doesn't it? There's a strange aspect to this, but there's a singular aspect.
Yeah.
in this matter of one man's burden. It all appears so coincidental, doesn't it? His brother comes down with several others from Judah. They've been up there at Jerusalem. They've seen it with their own eyes. And Nehemiah just asked them a simple question. You know, how's things going up there? Tell me about how what the situation is like up there. And all of a sudden, God puts something in his heart, doesn't he? It all seems so coincidental, although we know better than that, doesn't it? It is no blind, near blind chance. If you will, that this word has come to Nehemiah. God has something in mind, doesn't he? God has bigger things in mind. In fact, he didn't put this burden necessarily in the heart of Hanani, did he, his brother? Nehemiah said, he put it in my heart. In my heart. What God had put in my heart. Others had been there. Others were living up there in Jerusalem. But here was a man that God put something in his heart. Yeah. A singular aspect. God singled Nehemiah out to put this burden solely upon his heart.
Sure.
Something to do at Jerusalem. There's a singular aspect. God settled in upon this man, didn't he? There's a sovereign aspect to this man. For it wasn't merely the circumstances that decided what Nehemiah would do.
Right.
Nehemiah said, no, God was working in this. Yeah. God put something in my heart to do. God was directly, he said, involved in this matter. There was, it wasn't just seeing the situation and realizing that something had to be done. He said, there was an inward compulsion, he said, from heaven, from God himself in my life.
Yeah.
That's a burden, that's a blessing, isn't it? Sovereign aspect. He said, I've got something to do. God put in my heart something to do. Something that could not be defeated. Something that couldn't be just done away with. Something that didn't leave him after he left the church service. Oh no. God's working in his heart. God, he said, this compulsion I have to do something at Jerusalem. He said, it flows from a divine source. It came from God. Came from God. Though Nehemiah seems to have always had a deep concern for Jerusalem, a deep concern for the people of God, it was never enough before this point in time. It was never enough to break him off from his life in Persia and send him marching up toward Jerusalem, was it? He was among God's people. He loved God's people. Loved God evidently. But never before this point in time could life be left down there in Persia. And he's got marching back toward the place where God has chosen to put his name. And then all of a sudden, something happens in his heart. And life down there in Persia is broken into. And he sends him in heart, beginning at least in heart, back to Jerusalem. Now that divine impulse drives him back toward that really with a superior sense of responsibility, an obligation is placed upon his life.
Sure.
He can't shake it.
Yeah.
God has done something
in
his heart. Now I realize this many years ago, when you preach about a burden or something like that, I cannot preach you into a real burden.
Right.
Can't do it. Wouldn't do it if I could, because it wouldn't last. Huh? I want the Holy Ghost to do something in your heart.
Sure.
The Holy Ghost to put something in your heart that you cannot escape. I can't preach you into a real burden for your family. I can't preach you into a real burden for your lost friends. I can't preach you into a real burden for your church. I can't preach you into a real burden for your lost community. I can't do that. I don't have the power to do such things as that. God was working in the heart of Nehemiah. A sovereign aspect to this thing, isn't it? You know what created this in the heart of Nehemiah was he just heard how things really were.
Yeah.
If I could just get you to see how things really are. It may be that God put in your heart something to do.
Yeah.
If you could see how things really are with some of your family who profess to know the Lord and never have lived one ounce of anything. Or if you could see how things really are with some of your friends They're going to die in their sins and perish in hell, friend. If you can see how things really are, even with your church or with this community, I believe God might put something in your heart to do. It would be one man's burden, wouldn't it? And so there's a sovereign aspect to this burden. But there's a sympathetic aspect to this burden. Someone might ask, well, you know, Nehemiah's living on Easy Street, and he was. He had a great job, a high position, he had honor and respect. His future was secure. He had settled into a wonderful life down there in Persia. Why would he concern himself with what was going on at Jerusalem? Huh? I mean, why? He's got life so good, he's living the cushy life. He's got everything a man could possibly want, it seems. Why bother himself? Why concern himself? Why would he be bothered about the situation up in Jerusalem? And I'll give you a very simple answer to it. It's because he cared. Because he cared. Alexander McLaren said, a true Jewish heart beat beneath the courteous robe. He cared. He cared about the glory of God among his people. When he heard about how defenseless and destitute they were in Jerusalem, he cared. Where's the glory of God among this people? Huh?
Yeah.
The glory of God that once shined out among this people. Where is that glory? Well, where is that glory now? He cared about the glory of God among this people. He cared, if you will, about the place where God had chosen to put his name. In fact, he mentions it at the close of verse number 9. There's a place in this world, he said, where God said, I dwell among my people. It was not in Shushan. It was in Jerusalem, he said. It was among his people. He cared about that place. He cared about the place where God was worshipped. They had rebuilt the temple up there in Jerusalem. That was a place where God was worshipped by his people. And he cared about that place. No walls to defend it. And what's to stop it from easily being burned once more by an even number of enemies? And there were enemies as you read the rest of this book. He cared about the place where God was worshipped. He cared about the previous attempts that had been made, but it ended in failure. When they first went back, they had all intentions to build the wall, to rebuild the wall. Now we realize that it had never been done. It's never come to fruition. Failures, he said. Among God's people, he cared about that city which once held David's throne and which held out that promise for another who would come and sit upon David's throne. Yeah. He cared about that messianic hope, the coming of Christ among his people. There was a sympathetic aspect to this. He cared. What do you care tonight? What do you care? What do you care about the lost condition of your family, friends? What do you care tonight about the place where God is worshipped? Huh? What do you care about the lack of life among so many professing believers in this hour? What do you care about how defenseless so many of the saints of God in fact are in this hour? What do you care? Well, Nehemiah cared, didn't he? He cared. That is how and when the burden was first birthed in his heart. And he heard how things were going in that realm. It's no wonder. You know, to me, it's no wonder that so many professing Christians do nothing. They don't care.
Yeah.
They don't care. Sunday rolls around and some don't even care enough to even come to the house of God to hear God's word proclaimed. Gather among the saints. They don't care. You know? It's no wonder. In fact, Warren Wiersbe, in his writings here on the book of Nehemiah, he entitles his comments on this first chapter, "Does anyone really care?" One man did.
Yeah.
Didn't he?
Yeah.
One man did.
Sure.
There's a specific point of conceiving the holy burden. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 4 the strong pressure of carrying the heavy burden. Notice he says, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, he says. All the news hit, didn't it?
Yeah.
Nehemiah's heart was crushed, burned. And within such intensity, he said several days, he said certain days, he said, I needed it. I prayed, I wept and mourned, he said, for certain days in such a fashion that could not even be hid. When you read chapter 2, he said, never was I before a sad in the king's presence. He said, I couldn't hide this. It's too much to hide. And immediately the entire outlook of his life changed. Everything changed. His priorities became something entirely other than what they have been. Now he's got totally new direction in life. Now, here's a fact. You can hear bad news and it not affect you. Or you can hear bad news and it break your heart. The difference is whether you care. Is it? Whether you care. Raymond Brown said this, I might quote again. He said, prompted by an overwhelming awareness of need, such people do not decide to serve. They believe that it has already been decided for them. Amen. Nehemiah said, God, put something in my heart. When Nehemiah heard how things really were up there at Jerusalem, God intended for that report to make a very deep impression in his life. And brother, it did.
Yes, sir.
It did. And so there's the strong pressure of carrying the heavy burden. It was the pressure of natural affection. Notice he says, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned. Certain days it was not a put on. His heart was crushed, wasn't it? Heartbroken over the situation. His heart was, well, his heart was just softened, and he wept out tears. One writer said, no man will do worthy work on rebuilding the walls who has not first wept over the ruins. Pressure of natural affection. I realize as you do, tears aren't everything. They're something, aren't they?
Yeah.
You'd have to admit you can't hardly get anything out of ground that has no moisture in it. Talking about the pressure of natural affection. This was a very natural and tender response on the part of Nehemiah. I mean, brother, he's living on Easy Street. He's got it good. But when he hears about those who have risked everything to go back up to Jerusalem and reestablish their life around the holy place of God up there in Jerusalem, he said, I've got it so easy down here. And there are others, he said, who are risking everything to be where God has chosen to place his name. Very natural affection. He said, there they are, defenseless and derided, as it was testified to him. There they are, and here I am, I've got it made down here. The pressure of natural affection. There's the pressure of noticeable alteration. He said, I fasted. And fasted, he said, that his life didn't just go on as normal. I'll tell you, brother and sister, when God does something in your heart, it won't be just life as normal.
Right. Yes, sir.
He said, things begin to change immediately. Things change. His appetite was stolen away. And he could just go on with life as normal, knowing what he now knew.
Yeah.
Look at these people, he said, who were going through such difficult times. The people of God, he says. And now, he said, I know it. Life can't be the same from this point onward. Couldn't just go on feasting. Couldn't just go on in self-indulgence, knowing what he now knows. In fact, I think he echoes the words of Haggai when Haggai said, when they went back to build the temple and it had become haunted, Haggai preached to them and he said, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? And is it time for you now to start building your own little kingdom and just live in self-indulgence your whole life while the things of God go to nothing?
Sure.
And then he bids them, consider your ways. I think one of the greatest failures among American Christendom now is that we are feasting when we should be fasting. We are partying when we should be praying. We are whistling when we should be weeping. The presence or the pressure of noticeable alteration. Nehemiah's life was noticeably changed. Then there's the pressure of necessary action. He said, I prayed before the God of heaven, he said. That is what was in his heart. This brokenness that was in his heart found concrete expression. I prayed, he said, before the God of heaven. You see, Nehemiah is not just a man of emotion. He's a man of action, isn't he? A man of action. Yes, he'll weep. Yes, he'll be broken, but he must act. He must, first of all, he said, to take some action in this matter. And his first action, in fact, is to run to God, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's a good place to start.
Yes, yeah, sir.
He said, I prayed before the God of heaven. His first act is an act of utter dependence. His first act is an act of conscious helplessness.
Yeah.
Isn't it? I prayed, he said, before the God of heaven. His first move is a move toward God. And so what was in his heart now leaps upward toward God, the God who put the burden in his heart.
Yeah.
He wants to know what to do. And so, but you know, in the case of Nehemiah, it was not some newly formed practice. Somebody say, well, it drove him to prayer. It only drove him to prayer because everything drove him to prayer, didn't it?
Right.
You read the book of Nehemiah, you find that.
Yeah.
Every critical situation, Nehemiah is calling upon God. Yeah. That's just what he does.
Yeah.
In fact, notice it in chapter 2, verse number 4. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed, he said, to the God of heaven. Chapter 4 and verse 4, when they are up against the opposition, he said, hear, O our God, for we are despised. There he cries to God. Chapter 4, verse 9, nevertheless we make our prayer unto our God, he said. Just what he does.
Yeah.
I'll tell you something, brothers. A burden wouldn't bring you to your knees unless you were wanting to go to your knees anyway.
Yeah. Sure.
I've been in critical care units, as your pastor has, intensive care places, and you see the families oftentimes of people who are dealing with, you know, life-threatening issues with someone that they love. And they react in so many different ways. Some people get mad and run out, you know. We've seen them do it anyway. Some people fight amongst themselves. And some people say we need to pray.
Yeah.
Right? And those who say we need to pray, it's because they're praying when times are good.
Yeah.
And they're praying when times are low.
Sure.
It's not just some newly formed practice with them. It's just what they do. So it was the case with Nehemiah as well. He begins to act on what he knows. He prays before the God of heaven. And to be quite honest with you, I don't care for much religious experience that does not ultimately issue in some kind of action.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Well, there's a strong pressure of carrying the heavy burden, the specific point of conceiving the holy burden. And lastly, I want you to notice the special place of casting the heart's burden. Verse 5 through 11. He records what he prayed. That is, he ultimately found a refuge in God and his truth. He said, here I found a place of refuge. And when you read what Nehemiah said, this is what he prayed. When you read it, you begin to realize that it's rather unusual compared to modern standards of what people think praying in fact is. In fact, whenever you read the prayer of Nehemiah, you'll find out that he spends way more time justifying and glorifying God than he ever does making requests. His prayer is made up way more of realization than it is of requests.
Yeah.
He begins realizing the justice of God in all that has been done. Right? He owns the justice of God in it all. He owns that they don't merit anything from God, but that God has shown mercy in time past to them as a people. It's realization. And really, in fact, the only really only two little brief requests are asked. He wants to be heard. That's the first thing. Hear me. Lord, he said, hear me. And the other thing, he said, do something in the heart of this man. I realize in our time, you know, we're taught, oh, you pray big. You know, we got a big God, and you pray really big. I don't know. Sometimes maybe we just need to start out kind of small. And start out realizing some things before we start requesting some things.
Yeah.
Well, I could spend more time there than needs to be spent. But here Nehemiah cast his burden on the sufficiency of his God.
Yeah.
Helen Redpath said that was Nehemiah's secret. He said, and that is the beginning of all Christian work. Casting it upon God, he said. Peter said, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The psalmist said, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Casting the burden. Maybe several years ago, you know, growing up in church my whole life, you often hear people talk about, you know, casting it on the Lord, you know, casting a burden on the Lord. I think they miss the point on a lot of occasions, because casting it is not in the sense of ridding yourself of the burden. That's not the whole purpose of casting a burden on the Lord to begin with. Not to rid yourself of the burden. Not relieving oneself of the burden. I think sometimes we have a misconception about it, but casting the burden upon the Lord for divine guidance, for divine enablement, casting it upon him that we may bear that burden rightly, that we may bear it in a productive way, that something may be done. Nehemiah doesn't just pray to rid himself of that sense of obligation that he feels. I feel like that's what most people do. People say, well, I've got a burden for so-and-so, and I'm just casting it upon God, and I'm going to forget about it. No, then you have missed the point. You have missed the point entirely. I'm going to tell you, when God gives you a burden, you're going to bear it. He wants you to bear it. He intends for you to bear it. But we may cast it upon him for other things. You know, often we sing, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. But if we're not careful, we can misunderstand that and misconstrue that to mean something that the Bible does not mean. For that which God puts in our heart, he intends for us to bear faithfully. He intends for us to walk in the light of that burden. I know people will say, well, you got to leave it with God. You got to leave it with God. No, you take it with you. And let that burden drive you to do great things. Take that burden with you, and then let that burden drive you to help God's people along. Let that burden drive you to bring glory to God. Yeah. Let that burden drive you to do something, you see. Carry the burden in the power of God. Amen. Nehemiah approaches God with brokenness. He approaches God with blessedness. He approaches God with hopefulness in his heart. And with worshipfulness in his heart. And when you read the prayer of Nehemiah, one thing that you can't miss is that the Bible taught him how to pray. I mean, brother, you talk about a Bible-saturated prayer.
Yeah, boy.
Oh, my. I mean, everything about his prayer is so saturated and so shaped by revealed inspiration. He prays out of a knowledge of scriptural truth. He knows the word of God. I mean, it's the product of a living knowledge of the book, isn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, man. I believe this is sort of what Christ had in mind whenever he said, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you, he said.
Yeah.
Nehemiah seems to have had that already in his heart. I mean, even his sense of sin comes from God. Even his sense of himself comes from God. Notice, you say, how do you know? Notice he talks about in verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. How does he know? He said, because we have not kept the commandments.
Yeah.
nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. His sins of sins on us came from the book, didn't it?
Yeah.
You see, we know we've dealt corruptly because the book tells us we have.
Yeah.
He got it from the book. His whole prayer, his vision of God in verse number 5 comes from the book, doesn't it? Comes from the book. God himself, when he proclaimed the name of the Lord in Exodus chapter 34, that's what you find in verse number 5. It came from the book. His vision of God. Notice, he grounded his prayer, talking about how it's shaped by revealed inspiration. He grounded his prayer in the revealed person of God in verse number 5. Oh, Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He bases his prayer in God's revealed person and who God is.
Yeah.
He bases his prayer in God's revealed promises. Verse 8 and 9. Remember, I beseech thee the word, he says. Remember the word. God's promise, he said. I realize, he said, you said if they turned against you, you'd cast them out. He said, but, he said, you also said if they returned to you, you'd take them in.
Yeah.
God's revealed promise. He grounds his prayer in God's revealed power. Verse number 10, now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand, he says.
Yeah.
God's power. In other words, he's saying, thine is the power, isn't it?
Yeah.
In fact, in my little prayer life, whatever it's worth, anyway, that is my constant refrain.
Yeah.
Thine is the power. I ask nothing that is beyond the power of God to do.
Yes.
Right? Nothing that's beyond the outstretched hand of God's might to perform. Thine is the power. Nehemiah, talking about the power of God, he grounds his prayer in God's revealed pity. He said, you've redeemed thy people, he said in verse number 10. He mentions the redemption of old. Remember how you had pity on us in time past.
Yeah.
He grounds his prayer in God's revealed purpose. Verse number 10. This seems to be his big thing. God, you have invested in this people. You brought them out. You redeemed them by your great power. You've got investment in this people. It's not as though you don't know who we are. Right? You've invested some things in this people. Surely, your purpose must have been something different than what it is right now. And it was, wasn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, is God's purpose for his people for them to be completely downtrodden, destitute, defenseless? Huh? Was that God's purpose when he redeemed them out of Egypt? I don't think so. Well, he prays according to God's revealed purpose. He prays according to God's revealed prerogative. Verse number 11. He asked for no miracles. Right? He asked for no miracle. He said, what I want, Lord, is for you to just grant me mercy in the sight of this man. However God chose to do it, he's going to leave that to God. But he said, just grant me mercy in the sight of this man. A little subtle work of providence will do the job.
Yeah.
You know, it'll do it, God. If you just grant me mercy in the sight of this man. This prayer of Nehemiah has changed my view of praying in a lot of ways. But I learned this much. You can do no better in praying than to plead God's word back to him.
Yeah.
Huh?
Sure.
It's not about praying big, praying little, praying mid-sized.
Right?
It's about taking God's word and saying, here's what you said.
Yeah.
And I'm casting myself upon the sufficiency of your word. These are your promises, not mine. Right?
Yeah.
Well, it was shaped by revealed inspiration. It was solidified by redeeming interest. We mentioned again in verse number 10, God's prior investment in this people surely meant something more than what they were now presently enjoying. I think he kind of had in mind, Lord, you redeemed once, you can do it again. Right? It was simplified by requested intervention in verse number 11. Granting mercy in the sight of this man. Two things happened.
in this first chapter of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah prays, Nehemiah puts something with God's heart. At the same time, God put something with Nehemiah's heart. God put something in my heart, he said, to do. What's driving you? The glory of God.
Yeah.
The glory of God. Care for God's people. When he hears about what their situation really is, the messianic hope. There's one coming to the very Jerusalem whose walls are torn down. There's one coming. I'm fully aware tonight that I cannot create a burden in your heart. But I would just tonight remind you that we do need people with a burden. People with a burden for lost sinners. We sing about it, don't we? We sing the song, "Brethren, see poor sinners round you, slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming, hell is moving. Can we bear to let them go?" We need people with a burden for lost sinners. We need people with a burden for the church that is often so far removed from God's design for our existence. We need people with burdens for their families. For their families. Some of you parents and grandparents want to know why you need a burden for your family, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and your children. It'll not be really hard to find out. Just get someone to take you on one of their social media pages and see what's on there. And you'll see what people post for all the world to see.
Yeah.
The near nakedness, oftentimes, the utter self-love of it all. Mm-hmm. And the profanity, vulgarity, perversity in a lot of it. And they're posting it for all the world to see. And if they'll do this in public, God knows what they'll do in private.
That's right. Yeah.
Maybe you'll find out that those sweet little grand youngins you have aren't necessarily as sweet as you think.
Right.
And aren't little anymore. Huh? We need people with burdens for their families. Look at this man. Look at this man. For this is the man that's going to make a difference.
Yeah, sure.
You hear me?
Yeah.
Our pastor is coming, Brother Brad.